The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We're going to be reading tonight in 1 Samuel 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Let me just pause there. It's a strange coincidence, but it says take note. Did anybody notice on my slides today I used an abbreviation? N-B. Do you know what that means? Somebody came up to me and asked me, what does that mean afterwards? And I said, oh man, I meant to say something about that. The only reason I used that was because I was running out of space on that line and I needed to shrink it. So I used the Latin abbreviation called nota bene, which means note well, or in other words, in colloquial, you know, English, pay attention. Yeah, take note of this. And I just noticed that said take note here, so I thought I would mention that. So you got your little dose of Latin this morning, even though you didn't know it. verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and all his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, I want you to pay close attention to this, all right? Notice David's reaction afterwards, his thought process afterward. Seems like a pretty harmless kind of thing in a way. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Although his men were telling him, just dispense with Saul, just dispatch him now, you've got him in the corner, you might as well just take care of him and get him out of your way and you can become king. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Very interesting exchange there for sure. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, where does Solomon come from? Samuel. Yes. Samuel has anointed him as the next king. And there's just a, back in chapter 16 or so. And so it's just the process of time that David has decided he's not going to kill the king and bring the transition of power about abruptly like that. He doesn't. God chose Saul. It'll be God's time when Saul goes, and it won't be in my hand, which is a wise, patient restraint that he showed. Well, he could have rationalized that way, couldn't he? Right. But notice his conscience was bothered by even cutting his robe. I said, oh, I shouldn't have even cut his robe. It is. You know, that's the kind of thing that you know, David, you say, well, you know, he had this problem with Bathsheba and all that. Well, yeah, he did. But he also had this sort of thing which was working on him. And good patience on David's part, and I appreciate that example. And well, I could say more about that, but I think I'll pause there for now. You may. Well, we don't know exactly how that works. Sounded to me like he set it aside and then went maybe farther into a particular place in the cave to take care of his needs. We had planned this evening to look at church leadership, because I had a question regarding that. Take the opportunity, since Vincent brought it up, about that song 129. For the record, for you all, I'm totally comfortable singing that last verse, that part of the song. And two things. One, we probably could deal with this a little bit more later. Just look at the, and so this will be your homework assignment if you look up in Calvin's Institutes and see what he said about this concept. I'd be interested to see what you find there, how you read that, because I'll save that, I'll save some of that for later. But reading the book that is kind of the latest explanation of five-point Calvinism, the men there are clear to say that the death of Christ is sufficient for all of the sinners of the world and many worlds besides. And that is what I would consider kind of the definitive or defining work on five-point Calvinism in this modern day, in the last, say, 5 or 10 years. So you have to address those concerns. The second and probably more important thing is I dealt with this issue, just this is by way of illustration, back in 2016 in our among the pastors that we minister to in South America, and because they had questions about this, and I tried to outline what is acceptable orthodox teaching on this matter, where there is differences, there are differences between pastors and between believers. And my position is on this: as long as we don't go to the hyper-Calvinist position or into the recesses of the Arminian position that don't allow for a teaching of security, that this is something that we have to be very careful about offending others, but it's not something that we should separate over and make a kind of an issue about amongst each other. So we have to be cautious about that. So I just want to make sure that you understand that we are that way here at the church under my leadership and teaching. And I've taught very clearly my position on this from Scripture, a number of passages of Scripture that are marshaled to be able to support a view that is, in accord with this idea that Jesus died for all mankind without entering into a universalist position. We obviously are not universalists here. If you came and listened to my preaching for any length of time, you would know we're not universalists by any stretch of the imagination. Eternal punishment is a reality that some people, many people, a lot of people will meet at the end of their lives, and it's too terrible to even contemplate. So that's why we urge, as Paul did, urge all men to be reconciled to God so that they do not suffer that fate. It's completely unnecessary for them because Jesus died in a way that can pay for their sins. But there is that, in addition to that mere fact of his death, there is the issue of substitution and of the channel through which that is received in faith. And obviously, people are darkened in sin and need to receive the grace of God and that gift of faith. So just a little statement on that to ease anybody else's conscience about that issue, because I know there's some difference of opinion amongst our assembly. All right, you may. But I did offer for Bible questions and answers tonight, so this counts. And that issue, that's the issue, is what was the design of the atonement? So when he, I think the kind of critical difference between a 4-point and a 5-point position is was the design of the atonement to actually save all? In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, did he go with the intention of actually and only saving those who are elect, or did he go with greater or broader intention than that? Back up and go to your question again.
Okay, I was saying it sounded as though we have elect.
Yeah, I've never heard anybody say it like that. That he could not. It's rather that he decided not to, and that the blood of Christ does not extend in any way, shape, manner, or form to the unelect. I have made the case, although not as in detail as I would like to sometime, that the blood of Christ extends to more than the elect. I think the scriptures are clear about that. Obviously, it extends to the elect in a saving manner, but it extends to the created order, for example, in a non-saving, non-spiritual salvation, but in a redemptive sense that Romans talks about, that the creation is awaiting for redemption. It groans because it also is under the weight of sin, and the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is necessary to ameliorate any effects of the curse, including those that are upon the natural created order, not just the human, the souls of humans and their need for spiritual salvation out of spiritual death. So it's not an issue of whether God could have elected or not elected any or all of humanity, but in accordance with his decree, which we talked about this morning, he decided to elect some and pass by others. Some would say elect some and reprobate others. I don't take that view, but that's... actively destined them to condemnation. Yeah. So there are some. If you take a look at the 5-point Calvinist camp, it's not all uniform. There are some that would be more along the line of the blood of Christ is sufficient for all, but it's effective only for the elect because of the election. And then there are some who are more, I don't know, strict than that, I would say. Didn't apply at all in any way, shape, or form to the non-elect. Yes, sir. We're not going to get into an argument about it.
We were on the dating game, and they asked this question to me about you. This is what I would say. How's that?
I only know a very little bit about the dating game, but I'm glad that part of my life is over. I haven't heard it put that way, sufficient for all, but upon all. Meaning the old way of saying sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Yes. Right. Yeah. Well, and some of it is that the Calvinism has come to become a system of theology which maybe John Calvin would not fully be in accord with. I think we could make that case fairly convincingly from his own writing and from the literature over the years, but that's a subject for another time, as I mentioned before. So, yeah. All right. Very good. Hopefully that's clear enough. Any questions afterwards, we can certainly deal with those. Let's spend a few minutes talking about church leadership. I had this question from one of our brothers, and I hadn't talked on this issue any length of time. In fact, I found that I previously had some notes on this, the latest ones from April of 2007. And I just couldn't believe that because I thought, well, certainly I've talked about this issue. I certainly have mentioned it, but haven't talked about it in any great length in over 11 years. So since there's a little bit of a turnover and certainly in listening audience online, and then, of course, for us as a church with new members and so on, or folks that haven't been here when I talked about it before, it's probably useful for us to do this again, at least spend a few minutes on it to stir up our minds, our hopefully pure minds by way of remembrance, as Peter says. So I just introduce by kind of reviewing how leadership is done in other churches or in churches generally. And of course, probably you'll think of a number of different churches, big ones. I'm thinking of like the Catholic Church first. It's governed by a very complex hierarchy of leadership. It looks like this. It starts with the Pope, and it's a top-down kind of design, down to cardinals, to archbishops, then to bishops, then to priests, then to deacons. And then finally, the laity comes in, and it's a machine. The Anglican Church is governed a bit differently. They have an archbishop recognized as kind of a senior bishop among all the other bishops, who are then the second level, then priests, then deacons, and then other offices, and then the members. The Presbyterian Church has a style of government which is organized hierarchically like this. You have the pastors and elders in a local church, which then, if you will, make up, I don't know if you can say really report to, but make up a session, it's called, in a geographical area. And then as the geographical area widens, then you go to the presbytery, presbytery, however you say it, and then the synod after that, and then the general assembly after that, which is the highest governing body of, say, a Presbyterian church, PCUSA, or Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or whatever. This Presbyterian system is ruled by elders, and the word for that from Greek is presbyter, and so thus the name. The higher in the hierarchy, the larger the geographical area is governed in this church. The Mormons, although not, I don't want to include them in the sense that it would confuse you to think that we are thinking they're Orthodox or evangelical, although many are trying to make them into the evangelical family today. They are not. They have a prophet who is called the president of the church and a system of succession to select who that is. They have a quorum of 12 apostles or quorums, depending on sources you look at. Then there are general authorities. Then there's a stake presidency under that. Then under that there's a ward bishopric, and then under that finally you have the individual members. So it's also a very complicated governmental structure in that church. General authorities include the quorums of the 70 general officers and presiding bishoprics. And these and above, to the prophet, are full-time paid positions. Now, let me be clear. There is no precedent in Scripture, no instruction in the Bible that can be found for these papal and episcopal and Presbyterian hierarchical forms of government. They're far too complicated, and Scripture cannot be used to support them in any direct fashion. Sometimes an appeal is made to apostolic authority, so the idea is, okay, well, look, I mean, Paul was an apostle, he appointed Timothy, Timothy appointed elders in the churches, there's a hierarchy right there, so why don't we have the same kind of thing? The problem with that is that doesn't apply today because, A, there are no apostles, and, B, there was no succession or instruction for succession of the apostolic authority down through representatives to succeed down to this day, despite the fact that, of course, the Catholic Church wants to say, well, the Pope is a direct successor of the apostles, in particular Peter, as the substitute for Christ on the earth, the vicar of Christ. There's just none of that. It's just all of human invention. If we kind of get past that point, then we're far along the way of having and organizing a biblical form of church governance to acknowledge that. Then there's what I call Presbyterian congregationalism in churches that have a plurality of elders. This is closer to what we believe is the biblical approach. There is a group of elders, and maybe they are, in fact, the leading rulers of the church over the pastor. They hire and fire the pastor, and then under him there are deacons, and then under them the members. And then, or it could be that the elders are among the elders is the pastor. I don't know if I made that clear. Let me try to make it clear. In some churches, they're elder rule churches. They have decided we are the leaders of the church, and constitutionally they've moved the church maybe in this direction or it evolved this way so that the elders are a self-propagating body and they decide who's going to be the pastor and the payment for the pastor, and if they don't like the pastor, then they tell him to leave and so on. So the elders become the ruling body of the church. Or perhaps the elders, and one of the elders is a pastor, and so he's part of that group as well. I'll explain more about this in terms of my problems with it, but one of them is that it's tending to make a distinction between pastor and elder, which is an unbiblical distinction. And we have to be very careful about that. Now, members in this system may have some vote on some matters, but the elders are the ultimate authority. And the members may not have any practical vote whatsoever. Then there is what I call representative congregationalism, which is like what our church governance is structured like. Representative congregationalism. Many independent Baptist churches have a pastor and they have deacons and other officers. The members are delegating many leadership roles to the pastor and deacons and holding authority over the church by vote over certain affairs of the church, calling a pastor, dismissing somebody for discipline, purchasing property, selling property, big decisions, quote unquote. Practically, many independent churches are a combination of a flat Presbyterian and a congregational form of government. In the arrangement we use, the congregation retains ultimate authority and is directly involved in certain decisions. The big ones, as I've said, finances, building, purchases, sales, selection of officers, and church discipline. However, the congregation has decided at the outset to delegate certain responsibilities to the governing church body, which is, we call the church council, the pastor, pastors, and deacons. Then there's another variation, which I'm not really aware that is used or is practicable, and that would be pure congregationalism, which would be akin to political pure democracy, which we know doesn't really work. I'm not familiar with churches that operate this way, but where every decision is brought, to a congregational vote, if you will. That's just not practical, not a wise use of time, or a wise recognition of leadership and God's appointed people and called men to be leaders in the church. Well, I hope that's at least somewhat clear as a little outline of different forms of government. And there's variations. I mean, some churches have multiple pastors, some have one. I'm not here to, campaign for one or the other. There are people, just so you're aware, however, that will campaign and say if a church doesn't have more than one pastor, it is out of order. It is not biblical. From our practice that I can't go there, but I just don't. I just don't think the scriptures teach that. There's no need to artificially inflate the number of elders in a church just because you have to have more than one. If the church is small, it doesn't need more than one. Now, there's certainly wisdom, and I think it's very important to have a plurality of people in leadership and good counsel for the pastor, as we do in our church board, our deacons and pastor together. But to campaign for the idea that you have to have a plurality of elders, I just don't find in the Bible anywhere. Somebody will say, well, they were to appoint elders in every city. Well, that's true. There are elders in Ann Arbor. There are a plurality of elders in Ann Arbor. They're not all in one church. There are multiple churches in the city. So I don't know what you think about that, but we can certainly agree to conduct our affairs here in the way that we have in our Constitution, and I think it's biblical. I would mention this. I think that where the Scriptures have not been, can I say it this way? It's not that they're not specific. It's that God doesn't micromanage our affairs. There is some latitude in how the church is governed. I don't think it goes to a papal or episcopal hierarchy. That latitude doesn't extend that far. But whether a church decides to have one pastor, two or three, or to have one in deacons, or there's some room, depending on the circumstances and the situation in that context. If I were to say, okay, the Howell Church, you know, maybe have 25 members, 25 people come on Sunday morning, or 30, you have to have two or three elders. Well, there just simply may not be two or three men qualified for that position, or that are really called to that position. There may be godly men there, but some godly men are just not called to be elders or pastors. They're just not. But if you force the issue and say, well, I've got to find somebody responsible, somebody that's mature, somebody that, you know, I can kind of shoehorn into the office, you end up expanding the pool of candidates to a pool that is outside of the scriptural conditions. And we'll see in the qualifications for a pastor, if somebody doesn't meet those qualifications, they don't belong in the office. It's just plain and simple. So, terms, leadership terms. Pastor, teacher, elder, bishop, and deacon. That's what I find in Scripture with regard to, you'd say, leadership or service offices in the church. So let me say very clearly, there are only two offices that are outlined in Scripture, pastor and deacons. With me? 1 Timothy chapter 3 only gives those two. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul addresses the bishops and the deacons. That's all. Not a complex hierarchy of things. And, you see, for example, just by way of example, in the book of Acts and Acts 15, when the churches got together, there wasn't really a hierarchy of churches, was there? Jerusalem was not seeing itself as the mother of all churches. Certainly Rome shouldn't see itself as the mother of all churches either, based on that example. But those congregations worked together to come to an understanding, a mutual understanding of the correct doctrine of salvation, that it wasn't required that somebody be circumcised in order to be saved. Back to the terms now. A pastor is a shepherd, is a poimenos in Greek. So he is a shepherd, one who feeds and leads the sheep. Then there is a elder, a presbyteros. That's where Presbyterian comes from. That's in Acts 20, verse 17. You find the pastor in Ephesians 4:11. And then you have the word bishop, which we don't often use in modern, in our circles at least. Of course, in other churches they use that term. Episkopos, that means overseer. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2. If a man desires the office of a episkopos, the office of a bishop, the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. This is an office that deals with superintending a work or watching over a work. And so that's where the word episcopal comes from. So you have Presbyterian, you have episcopal. Just to kind of wake you up here, since you're all falling asleep, we have a friend, Pastor Merritt Johnson, and still with us in his upper 80s. And I haven't talked to him in a long while, but I should now that I'm saying this. But he will call sometimes, and he will ask me this question. He'll say, "How is the younger bishop of Ann Arbor doing?" And the reason that came about was because I was assisting Dr. Sachs, and Dr. Sachs was the older bishop of Ann Arbor. So I was the younger bishop, and he was the older bishop. And all he was doing in a joking way was saying, you know, recognizing that you're a bishop, you're an overseer, even though we don't use that term very often. These terms are basically, just in the first order, they're all equal. Okay? Pastor, elder, bishop. Just put an equal sign between them and you'll have the basic idea. It's not that there are three different offices with bishops and then pastors and then underneath them, elders and underneath them teachers. The Bible is simply using multiple terms to describe the function of the office and the character of the man who takes the office in its expression of these things. There are only these two offices. So pastor, elder, and overseer are used interchangeably. There are nuances, though. I don't want to say there aren't, because there are nuances to the terms that have to do with the function of the office and the character of the person. But to justify this, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Acts, please, in chapter 20. I say to justify this, meaning this assertion that the words are used interchangeably for the pastoral office, and then the deacon office is another thing, is the second of them. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, from Miletus, he, that's Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the, underline that word if you're an underliner in your Bible, called for the elders of the church. Okay, so it's clear who he asked to come. I want the elders to come and speak to them. Now drop down to Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is warning them, teaching them, giving them some final instructions. He's going to say, I'm never going to see you again. Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Flock, okay, there's a shepherding term. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you, underline that word, bishops, overseers. And then what? To, underline that word too, shepherd. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so the church is called a flock. The elders are called overseers. They have been made overseers, and their function is to shepherd the church. You see all three terms used of these men in these two verses. Okay, so it's very clear that we're not talking about there being a hierarchy of different people and different offices. That sort of thing is a human-made distinction. It's not a biblical distinction. Now, one other passage, if you will. So you've underlined those three terms there in Acts 20, 17 and 28. And then we're going to turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. Get your underliner out again. The elders who are among you. Okay, underline elders. I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. You can underline that one too. And note, very interesting, that the apostle calls himself an elder. He puts himself on their, in their plane, in their office. He's an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, shepherd the flock of God, underline shepherd, flock again, a husbandry term, animal husbandry. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, underline the term. Okay? So we have those three. Now, overseer is what? Bishop. Elder is presbyter. Pastor is shepherd. So actually, we have three terms, but they're actually six because there's three and each of the three have a synonym with them. And Peter is saying, just like Paul does, this is your job, elders. You're shepherd the flock and you're to serve as overseers. So elder refers to the spiritual maturity of the person. Doesn't mean that he has to be an old person in order to be a pastor, but he's a spiritual elder. He's a spiritually mature person. That's a helpful thought for me coming in to be a pastor at, I have to do the math here. Let's see, I'm 32 years old. And some have become pastors at much younger ages even. But I was 32 and the pastor who was retiring was 83. at the time. So, yeah, 50, 51 years, and old enough to be two generations removed from me. So we skipped a generation in the pastoral succession, so to speak. But I would certainly consider a young person, but I should have been, and I hope that I was. I feel that I was qualified then as now to be a spiritually mature person who could give biblical wisdom to even those who were twice my age or older. And that has happened, not to any of my credit, but to the credit that God deserves. So, these are two clearest passages that indicate with three terms, these three different terms, that the words are interchangeable. Comparing the use of overseer and elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 5, and 9 supports the same conclusion. So that this is a little more expansive of an argument, if you will, or a proof that you've got to look at 1 Timothy 3, look at the terms there, look at the qualifications. You see the same kind of qualifications in Titus regarding elders and in Titus 1, 5 through 9, and so that supports the same conclusion. Also, another support for this conclusion is that both or all these offices, which of course, as I'm saying, refer to the same office and person in the office, all have a teaching function in them. And this is connected with Ephesians 4:11. And this is very important. Elders who do not or cannot teach are not qualified to be elders. Let's just make it very clear. If somebody in a church is an elder, and this is, I've said this before, this has been more recent than 2007, I know, because I ran into this illustration where an interim pastor comes into a church situation that I know personally, and the elders there, some of them come to him and say, we're elders, we don't know why we're elders, because we can't teach. Oh, that's out of order. Just out of order. That church needs to be fixed and things to be straightened out. So the function you have to be able to teach. First Timothy makes that clear. He has to be apt or able to teach. If he's not, he's not qualified to be an elder. All right. So elder is the office and the spiritual maturity that should be present in the office. Pastor speaks to the under-shepherding function of the office. Somebody, I think, has helpfully said, they said this, I didn't originate this, that it's not so much under shepherd, but God uses pastors as sheepdogs to keep the sheep, you know, in the right way. He's the shepherd. I appreciate the humility that puts me into, that I'm just a sheepdog. But, of course, we're all sheep. And like sheep, we all tend to go astray from time to time. And we need to be guided and led. So what does a shepherd do? A shepherd, to go back to to remove ourselves from the sheep-dog analogy, the shepherd concerns himself with feeding, leading, spiritual care, and guarding the flock. So feeding and leading, spiritual care, and guarding the flock. So sometimes, you know, the nourishment side comes out. The pastor has to be nourishing and spiritually caring. Other times, the crook or the rod has to come out, not because he doesn't care, but because he does. You know, if I see somebody going off, I say, hey, brother, you can't be doing that. That's not good for your soul or your body or your spirit or anything. You need to come back into line. And also then, the bishop term here indicates the administrative or oversight function of the office. Now here, let me just give you a little insight into pastoral ministry. The balance between these is not always easy to get. I know you probably can understand this growing up in a pastor's home. How much time do you spend in the administrative stuff versus the pastoral stuff? And sometimes the administrative stuff, and often because maybe it suits our gifts better, or our natural inclinations and desires, or that it's easier. The administrative part is easier than the people part, than the, you know, dealing with problems and stuff. So you have to be cautious that you don't get to be just heavy on one and leave the other aside and not care for the spiritual care aspects of the church family. I mentioned already it's a separate question as to whether there should be a plurality of elders in a church. I'm not arguing either way on that. I think a church can be perfectly in order with one or multiple elders. Let the church decide. God doesn't micromanage that. But it's not necessary that there be multiple elders. I think God's pattern, however, is even if there are multiple elders, there's going to be one who is recognized as the leader of the church, the one who really sets the spiritual tone and direction of the church. That's just a pattern that God uses. There's a head in government. There's a head in the home. There's a teacher in the classroom who leads the class and sets the agenda. And likewise in the church, there is as well. And that's not out of accord with a plurality or multiple elders. Okay, well, we've run out of time here. Let me pause and just ask if you have any questions on what we've said so far. I want to be sure that I'm answering your questions on those and not leaving anything too muddied up here. Anything by anybody? All good? Yes, sir. Okay, go ahead. Okay, John chapter 10. Question in John chapter 10. Okay, so the question is about John 10, 34 and 35 regarding the quote from Psalm 82, 6. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken? What is the Lord doing there? And I believe that what he's doing, Tom, is using that Psalm 82 and verse number 6. Let me just read it. I said you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, gods there is the word Elohim or mighty ones. And so Jesus is making a case to them, kind of logically, if you will, that if the leaders of Israel or if the mighty ones among Israel are called Elohim, gods, then there's no reason why I shouldn't be able to be in that class. Particularly since I was, look at verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God. Saying I'm the Son of God actually, in a way, removes me a step from what God has said of you. I mean, you being leaders in Israel at that time. They're called gods. I'm just calling myself the Son of God. What's wrong with that? So by an argument of, we could say, lesser to greater, or maybe you could construe it the other way around, he's just saying, why are you people so upset that I have, told you that I am the Son of God? Yeah, absolutely. Of course, they didn't accept it that way. Yeah. Yeah, there are some differences in interpretation there that people make, but I have just taken it to be referring to the leaders of the nation, that they are in high position, high office, and they are children of the Most High God. They're recognized to be that. Now, of course, children meaning what? Not spiritually by rebirth, but just offspring of God. We're all offspring of God, right. Acts 17. Right, right. So, yeah, coupled with the truth in John 10:30, I and my Father are one, he's defining what that means for him to be called the Son of God. And we know that Son does not refer to something that is inferior or lesser or even that had a beginning. Son means he partakes of all of the qualities that the Father has. And so he's making that clear to them, but then backing up to the other term here, not just that I and my Father are one, but backing up to I'm the Son of God. What's the big deal if you guys are called gods And that, I think they thought of themselves that way. We are the offspring of the Most High, so why do you complain that I say I'm the same? Kind of thing. Of course, because they understood him to be saying more than that, that he is equal to God. I think the interesting thing too here is that they knew exactly what he was saying. They know better than some among our cult friends that Jesus is equating himself with God because he is equal with God, and they did not like that. Now, there was nothing that Jesus could say that was going to satisfy them anyway. As we know, he said everything that could be said and probably some more, and they were not going to be happy. John the Baptist comes, he's ascetic, he's a hermit, he wears a leather belt and camel's hair, and he eats locusts and wild honey, and you complain about him. So Jesus comes and he acts differently than John the Baptist. He's more among the people and eating with sinners and tax collectors, and you're not happy with him either. You just can't be made happy because you people don't understand the ways of God. Your eyes are closed, you're blind. It's an interesting question, Tom, but that's how I've taken a kind of that argument from lesser to greater, if you will. Yeah. Yep. All right. Let's pray. Father, we close tonight with asking for your blessing. Pray that you help each one of us to serve you faithfully this week. In Jesus' name, amen.